Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning and welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I apologize for bouncing you around a little bit this morning. Had a couple of things that I had to do this morning. I didn't think I would be done until noon. Fortunately, got done a little bit early, 11:30. So, again, I apologize for bouncing you around. I want to thank you again for joining me for this edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm continuing my series, In the Grip of Grace. And today, the leg of our trip through the plan of salvation is the birthday of the church. Now, I'm trying to show the correlation of grace as the overarching motivation of the plan of salvation. And so whenever we speak of grace, we have to see it in its context of how it's led to so many things. For instance, Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of itself, it is the gift of God. And so when we look at that passage, for by grace are you saved through faith, you know, and that not of itself, you know, the Calvinist would tell you that instead of you being saved by faith in that passage, they would make the indicative noun and that. They would make that grace because they, to them, it's irresistible grace. And irresistible grace in Calvinism is where God forces people to be saved. He draws them by grace, and they make grace itself a force. Which is the exact same fallacy that the Word of Faith movement makes by making faith a force. These things are not forces. You know, it's that's when you're getting akin to creating, you know, New Age types of things as it pertains to the Word of Faith movement, and you're distorting a benevolent God who invites to salvation from the Calvinistic perspective. And that's the problem when we start overemphasizing the words themselves without seeing them in the context. All faith is, it's more than mental assent, because the Greek word pistis means more than mental assent. And so when we speak of grace, or faith rather, It is. It's more than mental assent. It's the description that I use often to illustrate what biblical faith is, you know, it's a thing that creates its own work in you. And so it's not mere mental assent. It's a lot. It's more than mental assent. So what it speaks to is, for instance, the moment that you come to recognize, for instance, that fire is hot, it creates its own work in you for the rest of your life. You can never unbelieve that fire is hot ever again. You can do despite the fact that you have come to know. Now, do you see what happened? When I when I, the moment you come into the understanding or the belief that fire is hot, you know, and it becomes a real thing, you can only speak of it in definite terms. It's not mere mental assent. And that's the only way I can give an example of how the word pistis, faith, or pistua, same word, just inflected differently, belief and faith. You know, if when you get in your car, you have faith every time, unless you got a hoopty, you have faith every time that your car is going to start. If your car does not start, it catches you off guard. But you have a trust that would lead you to plan to be at a particular place at a particular time, because you know how long it's going to get you, it'll take you to get there, with no consideration that my car won't start. You know, and so it's just an understanding, and from a biblical perspective, it is understanding of something that is true, to come to realize that a thing is true. And realizing that thing is true, you govern your life by it accordingly. All right? And so it's not evidential. And while many would say, well, it can't be evidential because you can't know 100%. I hear people say goofy things all the time, like this guy, Egypt. Well, he claims to be an Egyptologist. He's not. He claims to be, but he has a chematologist. You know, he all he knows is rhetoric that's been taught to him from someone else. But he'll offer or ask Christians, well, if God's somewhere in the sky, then how come I can't call him up? You know, and that's all goofy type stuff. And I'm more than willing to discuss that with anyone. In fact, I have had a conversation with a chematologist on air. And so it's not a matter of not saying anything to them. I just don't, they play goofy games. They want to get together and, you know, there's another guy who's like the Don King of this movement. And they basically just want to, you know, pump it up, you know, and sell tickets. You know, he creates these debates and then sells tickets and he profits from that. And I'm not with that at all. They sucked Wesley Muhammad in there from the Nation of Islam. He went in for one, and he you know, actually backed out. You know, I've been challenged to a debate by Wesley Muhammad several years ago, and maybe one day we'll do it, as long as we can get away from this whole money thing. You know, I understand that it costs money to rent a venue and stuff like that. But, you know, as far as, you know, just drawing, I'm not with that at all. Anyway, back to my point, you know, he'll say things like that because it's goofy, you know, though if you look at what it is that he claims to believe, it's a faith system, because everything to you and I is a faith system. It's just what kind of faith, you know. We make faith decisions all day, every day, every time, as I said, that you get in your car. It's a faith thing. You know, as you're sitting in your house, you are sitting in your house by faith. When you sit on a chair, you're sitting by faith. Now, how is all that by faith? Because you don't know that chair is not going to collapse. You don't know that house is not going to fall on you, or that your workspace or your where you work at, the building is not going to collapse, as they do sometimes. You know, it's a faith that's based upon evidence. At its very core is that somebody trusted the empirical stress formula that was calculated by the engineer or the architect, depending on what it is, who created whatever it is we're talking about, be it a vehicle or a chair or a building. It's a trust of that thing. All right. And then beyond that, there's a trust because of the evidence of usage. You know, you get in your car every day. You know how your car reacts. You go in your house every day. You've seen it sitting there before you bought it and before you rented it. You saw it there. You went in and you looked at it. You didn't go in scared it was going to fall on you because it's been sitting there. And so based upon the fact that it was sitting there, you didn't look at your house expecting it to fall on you. It's a trust that someone looked at someone who looked at the empirical stress formula, and it was accurate. You know, and I know that's making it complicated, but it's not complicated from the standpoint of it's true. It is true. You make faith decisions every day. Every time you walk in a grocery store, a department store, you know, a professional building, you are trusting that whoever built that building did what they were supposed to. And all you got to do is Google, you know, when they don't do it properly, when they cheap out on some of the materials and the building falls on people and hundreds of people die. We make faith decisions every day. Every time you cross a street, every time you buy meat. You know, you don't know whether or not you're going to have E. coli or salmonella. Every now and then, people die. But there's a trust from you that when you go, when was the last time you bought meat from a store, and aside from a rancid smell or discoloration, you look at it and it looks the right way, so you're trusting that whoever was supposed to do their job to ensure the pureness, for lack of a better word, of that meat, the cleanliness, that it was inspected properly, you're trusting that someone did those things. You're trusting that the company that processed that meat didn't skirt any corners. We live our lives making faith decisions, but it doesn't mean, oh, we just don't know. No, it's based on the evidence. If you were in a third world country, you'd be less inclined to just go in a grocery store and buy meat because you know evidentially that they have less of a system to ensure that meat is properly processed than even we do. You recognize that. And so you would have less trust in that. The point I'm making is it's evidential. You trust more here because you know there is a system, even though you can't recount all the statutes and regulations that go along with it. You trust that somebody can and that they are there. It would shock you if they weren't there. That is a faith decision, but it's one based on evidence. What evidence? That we have a country to generally regulate. All right, lost my feed there for a moment. I'm back. I don't... At any rate, so everything that we do is based upon a faith system. It is, you know, and so it is just because it's a faith system does not mean it's not evidential. Just because it's a faith system does not mean it's not evidential. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. Greg, how you doing? I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump right in. We're going to talk about the birthday of the church. Back in a moment. Amen. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. Yep, that's what it appears like, Greg, because I also noticed that while I was, while that song was playing, I just was out looking, and my show's not even showing as being on live right now. So, yeah, they really need to get that together. Yep. And I just got done looking at it again. Not being, let me see. Yep, I'm certainly not. Not showing as being on live right now at all. So they really do need to fix that. I mean, not a big deal. Again, it's not the number of the people in the chat room that I'm concerned about. I rarely get phone calls, almost never get phone calls. And it's really not that kind of show. It's more of a teaching show. It's more didactic than anything because it's just teaching the Word of God. And most of the time when I do get phone calls, it's because some atheist somewhere. And I really just thank God that by the grace of God, I don't even hear from them anymore. Not often. Every now and then, you know, they'll forget that they've been here before, and they'll come and we'll talk. And, you know, their information is pitted against others. Let's see, on the list to the right side. And they're pitted against, when their information is put in a marketplace of ideas and it is examined, it's, you know, they're left wanting. And so other than that, you know, but it's more of a didactic show anyway. It's teaching the Word of God. And as I've often said, you know, the doesn't matter if anybody's in my chat room, as long as people have the information at their access when and if they need it or want to hear it. And so I see the lion's share of individuals who listen via the archives, you know, and that's the most important thing, that the information is actually out there and can be accessed at random or as needed by individuals. And so that's the most important thing. But, you know, I mentioned that it's not showing live because that's what it's supposed to be doing. That's how it works. That's what they're paid to do. And yet it is absolutely not showing as that. So anyway, don't want to spend any time on that. Let's see. Maybe it's something I know I haven't changed the settings of my shows forever. They're always religion. So I was just seeing if it was in a different category. But I haven't changed the, it's been in the same category for almost 7 years. So, this is probably the first time I've ever looked live to see if it was out there. And it's actually shocking. Maybe it's never been showing live while I'm on. I have no idea. All right. Now that does bother me, though, and it bothers me because, once again, that's something they're being paid to do. And if they're not meeting that need, then, you know, we need to start talking about what's appropriate. All right, but that's a discussion between me and them at another time. All right, so we're still talking about grace, in the grip of grace. And what I mean by that title, and again, that is not a unique title. Max Licato wrote a book of that title back in about, wow, I think it was like the late 90s, In the Grip of Grace. And his book was based upon the book of Romans, chapter 8 in particular, where when he was talking about nothing shall separate you from the love of God. And it's a pretty good book. I don't often recommend books. Okay, now I'm showing up here. I don't often recommend books. Maybe someone from Blog Talk or no. All right. At any rate, I don't often recommend books except reference books, just because of the Sinaitic mindset of people, and people always would much rather read anything other than the Word of God. They'd much rather read what someone else says about the Word of God. And don't get me wrong, I don't. If you're buying reference material, and what I mean by that is, you know, if you're buying theological treaties, systematic theology, Moody's Handbook of Theology, you know, things like that. When critics ask, when skeptics ask, you know, Kingdom of the Cults, what the Bible teaches, you know, things like that. Things that are not. You know, they are didactic teaching works as opposed to the biographical and autobiographical works that are out there. I used to manage a bookstore in a Christian bookstore in the evening here back actually when that book came out. And the thing that always bothered me is I managed the book department in a Christian bookstore. It was a huge Christian bookstore in Central Ohio called the Christian Armory. But the thing that bothered me the most was that the biographical and autobiographical section was about 7-8 times the size of the theology section. You know, and that just drove me crazy. And then they created a political theology section, and I used to always get into little spats with the owners, one of the owners, because I would move that stuff. I think political theology is a oxymoron when you consider what Scripture has to say. There can be no political theology, especially in light of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Through four, no man who entangles himself with the affairs of this life. That doesn't mean that Christians don't have political views. Don't misunderstand me. I have political views. But when we start mixing our political views with theology and creating this political theology, we're in violation of that passage. Again, no man who wars, and we all battle not against flesh and blood, no man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. How I move theologically is not based upon my political views at all. It's based purely on the Word of God, not my political views. How I vote politically is based upon my social economic condition. It's not based upon trying to funnel the Bible through a political system, because you can't do it. That's how we end up with Christians, progressive Christians on the left and conservative Christians on the right, making God to appear schizophrenic with each saying God is on their side. You know, God has an agenda that while both sides may have things that parallel his agenda is not found in either of those things. It's found in spite of either. Anyway, let's get into the topic that we're talking about. In the grip of grace. This series was born out of recognizing that in the midst of this huge movement of revolution, much of it revolution, some of it is rebellion, and there is a difference between etymologically between rebellion and revolution. There's a huge difference, but much of it is revolution. And my fear is that it would become rebellion because there are those who are in the midst of it who are deceitful workers. And I know people hate when you say, I've called the name before, and I know folks hate it when you call names, but I don't know why. Anyone can call my name and say, I teach what I teach. You have free rein to pull anything that I teach. Free rein, and I don't care if you clip me out, you know, as long as you don't alter it, you know, you don't even have to give big long pieces, you know. I would just say direct, as long as people have access, because if they really want to know, this is my belief. You can pull a clip of me, and I depend on your integrity to play my clip, play it in context. If you don't play it in context, I don't sweat things like that, because those who don't want to know won't come and look anyway, and you really don't need the clip for them. They're going to run with whatever you say, whether you have a clip or not. Those who do want to know will go and listen to the source to confirm for themselves, because that's what we're commanded to do. And so if someone chooses not to do that, then I don't sweat stuff like that. You know, all the hand-wringing that I hear from people when you quote what they say, I just think it's silly. I take it in stride. It goes with the territory in the marketplace of ideas. If someone misquotes me, then I trust. See, I believe in the secret weapon. The secret weapon we have is the Holy Spirit, who is here to lead and to guide people into all truth. And I believe that if someone is not trying to find out the truth of a matter, they're not going to carefully examine and test. It doesn't matter what you say, because they don't care anyway. They're going to accept your word anyway. They're Sinaitic, you know. And so if, in fact, you do that, the ones with the integrity, the core value of integrity, of getting to the bottom of a thing as God commands that you do, all they'll do is listen to what, you know, what I say and find that you lied. And I trust that. So I don't sweat that kind of stuff. I don't sweat the small stuff. I don't. That's why I don't get pulled, you know, with the exception of last year for a moment. And that's because I was in my Ephesus moment. I don't allow myself to get pulled into stuff like that because I think it's silly. And it's a waste of time. People are dying and going to hell in this world of darkness. And we have a responsibility to reach these individuals. I can't sweat the small stuff. All right. So at any rate, I often name this gentleman named Marsalis who pops up in the midst of this revolution. He's really just a rebel. He is. Unfortunately, people tend to think Satan wears a Satan suit and deceitful workers are wearing deceitful worker suits, you know, and, you know, if somebody appears sincere, then their sincerity, especially if they can be, you know, if they're eloquent with it, that it somehow must be true. Not understanding that Scripture is clear. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 said, look, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And it's no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You know, am I calling him a deceitful worker? I am. I'm not talking about whether or not he's a Christian, because I believe Christians can be deceitful workers. He can be deceived and deceiving. Some people are inventors of evil things. Some people are deceived and deceiving. I'm not going to bother myself in trying to figure out who. Many of you longtime listeners will remember that way back when I first met Robert, I went through the same thing with Robert, because I couldn't understand, you know, why he was doing things the way that he was doing things. And I created a production piece that I pulled. Some people have run it, but it was a production piece called Exposing Wolves, you know, and in it, and the purpose of it, and my stated purpose, which is still on the air, you know, and in private conversation and in the air, was I don't know what he is. I know it's possible to be that way and be just a well-meaning Christian who's doing everything the wrong way. I know that because I've been there. I've often talked to my brother Keith, the co-founder of ARC, used to clean up my mess all the time because I would go in. I used to beat the crap out of people with the handle of the sword, holding the blade, not realizing that I'm cutting myself while I'm beating people with the handle. And so that's why I'm never akin to cutting anybody off who I believe may be a brother. I don't know. And my purpose in that production piece, my stated purpose was, I will use enough force to overcome resistance. You're going to show yourself one way or another. You're going to show yourself. You know, either I will see that you are a misled brother, or I will see that you are just a deceitful worker. You know? And if I never see it in my lifetime, what you do will be exposed to others, you know. And I just thank God that while, you know, to this day none of us are perfect. Certainly, I'm not. I absolutely am not. You know that I have seen progress in my own life as it relates to that. Though I can be kind of short sometimes, you know, and I take my, I sharpen the sword as I do from time to time. And likewise, I see that in my brethren. But the primary thing that I see in my brother Robert is that, you know, I have to honestly say that he is one of my closest friends and one of my dearest advisors right now. I thank God for him. But that all came out of that. I depend on him to check me when I start going left, and I certainly will do that, but it's not from a discipleship standpoint. You know, again, I thank God I'm not discipling anybody right now that I was discipling last year. I thank God, because when we start getting into that perpetual discipleship, that's when we really start messing things up, because it becomes about us. You know, but I just thank God that my brother is who he is. Well, this Marsalis character, I believe, is a deceitful worker, and we can get in the habit of thinking that Satan has a forked tail with horns. You know, that imagery throws people off. in this movie, I remember, I can't remember what the movie was, but it says the greatest trick that Satan has hoisted on the people is to convince them that he doesn't exist. And I expand on that. The even greater trick, from my perspective, is to convince people that he's sinister looking. Because then we look for sinister, when Scripture makes it clear that he's not sinister looking. You know, it's what he's, we have, if we're not familiar with the Word of God, then we won't recognize him for what he is. When he misquoted Psalms 91 to Christ, if we're not familiar with what God said there, it's easy to be misled there. You know, that's why it's so important to be so familiar with the truth. As Hank Hanegraaff often says, that when a lie looms on the horizon, you can recognize it instantaneously. And so there are some deceitful workers out there, and they don't look like, you know, it's, you know, the wolf in sheep's clothing, where you can really see it's really a wolf, like the cartoons always show, you know, or the imagery we have online. We tend to look at it from that perspective as absolutely not a true thing at all. They look just like regular men and women of God. It's comparing what they say. And so in the midst of that rebellion or the revolution, there is that rebellion. And in that rebellion, they're trying to buck all authority. And by bucking all authority, they then begin to teach that they can do whatever. Because, yes, it's true that Scripture teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, that the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, that there is liberty. That is absolutely true. It is also absolutely true what the Apostle Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought up under the power of any. That is true in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He did say that, you know, that, yes, I can do pretty much, I mean, except things that are outright stated, you know, don't do in Scripture. I can do a lot of stuff. But just because I can does not mean I should. And 1 Corinthians 6:12, where it says all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient, all things are lawful, but all things, but I won't be brought up under the power of any, is balanced by 1 Corinthians 10:23. Where he begins by saying the exact same phraseology. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. And we are called. Remember, we read yesterday in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that the purpose of teaching gifts is to ensure that individuals are growing from being children in the faith to being mature in the faith. The Apostle Paul says this, verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the ministry, for what? For the edifying of the body of Christ. So when he says all things are not lawful, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient, all things are lawful, but all things don't do that. So just because you have liberty doesn't mean that you should just do whatever you feel like doing. Yes, Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Absolutely. I will not be brought up under the power of any. That's 6:12. But he goes on in that same chapter, verse 13, and says, he said, you brethren have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And the Greek word that's used there for flesh means carnal freedom. Just because I'm free doesn't mean that I'm free to just exhaust my carnality or the things that I wanted in my flesh. He goes on to say, but through love to serve one another. We are free to serve. Yeah, there are things that I'm free to do. But where does it fit in the scheme of my mission? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice. And the Greek word kakia, or kakia rather, which means morally bad behavior, but as servants of God. So just because I'm free, I cannot use my liberty to do things that is more, you know, to perform things that are morally wrong. We cannot use our liberty as a cloak for lasciviousness. We cannot. We have a responsibility to other individuals and to those around us. We have a responsibility to build up. We have a responsibility to build up our brethren, and we have a responsibility to win the lost, which is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, look, though I'm free from all men, I make myself a servant to all. I do it. It is a willful thing, because that's what we need to do in order to build up. All right. So we've been talking about, in this process, trying to understand not using grace as a catch-all for all of our bad behavior, or as a catch-all. Anytime you find yourself in a position where you have to impose or speak to you know, I'm grace, then that tells me you're already self-conscious about it. And if you're already self-conscious about it, then my question to you would be, why are you self-conscious about it? It tells me right there that there's some conviction. So you can't use grace to override conviction, because we have a responsibility to individuals who are lost. All right, so in this process of understanding how the grace plays itself out in the plan of salvation, we've gone through the dispensation of innocence, and all dispensation means is it's from the Greek word oikonomia. We get our word economics from that. It's periods in which God does a particular thing to accomplish a particular thing. It's the way he manages his creation in particular ways at particular times towards his overall overarching goal of bringing man back into full relationship with him. All right? And as part of that, he's done different things. So we talked about from the fall to the giving of the law as being the dispensation of conscience. There was no law, so law was not imputed, and there was no transgression. From Romans 4:15 and chapter 5:13, there's no transgression, because that's what sin is, transgression of the law. So no sinful, it wasn't a matter of particular sinful practices, meaning violation of the law, that men were judged, or it was because of their sinful natures themselves, you know, which still made them absolutely guilty before God, which is Paul's point in the 14th verse of Romans chapter 15. You know, that man was still accountable for that, even though the particulars weren't listed. If I could clarify better, during that period, there won't be things listed in the book of works against them, but their name still wasn't written in the Lamb's book of life during that period. All right, so it wasn't a matter of particular things, because there was no transgression that they were charged to. There was no stop sign. They can't charge you for running a stop sign. All right, and I can't. Not only you didn't violate the law, because there was no stop sign. And I can't charge you with it, because there was no stop sign. It's those two things. Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 5:13, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Right? That's the reason why the law was needed, so that man could see his condition before Almighty God, and seeing his condition before Almighty God, recognize that, in fact, he needed a Savior. And so that was the very point in the giving of the law. the law was added because of transgressions. If we look in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 19, this is the point that the Apostle Paul is making. And there's a shelf life, all right, for that dispensation. Now, it doesn't mean that once we reach the end of that shelf life, that the purpose of the law ceases to exist, because it does not. It's still in force today. But as I illustrated yesterday, individuals misuse it because they misunderstand it. The Apostle Paul speaks to this very issue in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning right around verse 5, where he says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully or for its intended purpose. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, and I have to stop there parenthetically and emphasize that we, if in fact we have named Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are righteous persons, because righteousness does not come from our efforts. It is imputed to us because of our faith in Christ. Romans chapter 4 says, but unto him who does not work, verse 5, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which states, he made him to be sin, talking about Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. And so this passage, when it speaks to, you know, the law is not for a righteous person, that's for any believer. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end. The law, as the schoolmaster, Galatians 3:22, has brought you to the Savior. And he continues in that passage to say, once you have come to the Savior, you are no longer under that schoolmaster. So the law is no longer for a believer. It's for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, for sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. So it has its purpose, but righteousness apart from the law, being witnessed by, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's its purpose. That's using it lawfully. That's what its purpose is today. Even though we are no longer under a dispensation of law as an overarching principle, all who have not come to Christ, in fact, are still under that. See, the change is not just because of a date to everyone. The date is when the dispensation changed for those who have come to faith, not for those who haven't. Remember, Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. He's not the end of the law to those who have not. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we who have believed, would be made the righteousness of God. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter, I believe it's chapter 4, verse 11, You find these types of distinctions. Let me see. It's verse 10. He says, to this end, well, let me start from verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. But to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. You see, because he died for the entire world, contrary to Calvinism. He is the Savior of all men. And because in Calvinism, they teach limited atonement. He didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect. He's the Savior of all men, but only those who believe benefit from it. It would be as if I paid the tuition for everyone in Central Ohio. If I paid the tuition for every one of them to go to Ohio State University, full ride, only those who showed up and registered would benefit. So even though I would be the benefactor of all people in Ohio, only those who went and registered would benefit from that. The rest would remain in ignorance in perpetuity. He is the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe, because we are the only ones, we who have come to faith, are the only ones who have accepted his free gift. You find that same distinction in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who made propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. Not only for our sins, but the sins of the entire world. In other words, again, he is the Savior of all men. He didn't just make propitiation for a limited group. So again, that flies in the face of that whole limited atonement thing. But he didn't just make propitiation for them. He made propitiation for everyone, but only the ones who believe benefit from it. Only the ones who show up for the tuition, if you would, benefit from it. And so, you know, it's just important to understand that this is where we are. So when we speak of it, the dispensational change, the change itself is dynamic. It's not static. Even as the dispensation of law is not static. When we study most books, and this is why I say study the Word of God, when we study most books on dispensation, you know, and I started off studying these things too, but they don't grid to the Word of God. We have a book that's trying to say, well, this one from this period to this period. I could tell you that the dispensation of law began on Sinai and it ends the day you accept Christ for you. The dispensation of grace, or how God manages you, begins when you accept Christ until you are raptured. It's dynamic. And not understanding that, that's where these artificial arguments come from. All right, and so this is where we are. We're talking about the birthday of the church, or the first time, the opportunity for this dispensation of grace was provided in the divine, you know, God's creation. All right, and that began on the day of Pentecost. Now, to this point, we've been illustrating, or we've been talking about, rather, how Christ's life, or how the bookends, what I call the bookends, were snapped over Christ's life for particular reasons. The first bookend on the left side, don't think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy. I came to fulfill. Can it fulfill what? The law and prophets came where? Came to earth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle, which are just little markings on the Hebrew alphabet, yod and the like, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Not all of everything, but all, you know, the all has to take its meaning from the anteceding statement, which is the law and the prophets. That's what he said. I didn't come to destroy the law and prophets. I came to fulfill them, and nothing will change until they're all fulfilled. When, on the other side, the right side bookend, after the crucifixion and resurrection and walking along the road of to Emmaus with a couple of guys and then showing himself to his disciples, he assures them, look, these are the words, and this is in Luke 24:44, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled. All of what? All he said had to be fulfilled in the left bookend. All these things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. Now, again, when he speaks of the law, it's the righteous requirement of the law that needed to be fulfilled, which required two things. It required, number one, not violating the law, and by not violating the law, having never sinned. And so Christ then, by doing that, fulfills the law or supersedes the law as being the standard by which men were evaluated before God. Now, don't misunderstand me. We've always been saved by faith. The passage we read in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 1 that says the just shall live by faith is really both quoting Habakkuk 2:4. So we've always, it's always been by faith, but in different dispensations, how this faith was carried out, how your trust in God was carried out, was by doing what God required of you during that particular time period. And under the dispensation of law, if you trusted God, then the way you carried out your behavior and your affairs were based upon those laws, the law of Moses, not just the Ten Commandments, all 613. And recognizing not just the letter of the law, not just precept upon precept, line upon line. That's the foul, where Israel failed. That was their fallacy in making that what it was all about. But understanding the meaning behind it, because they misunderstood the very meanings behind what they were doing and just got into the ritual of it, God rebuked them for the very thing that he told them to do. Because what they were doing were, at that point, futile. There was no meaning in it. It was just an exercise in futility. The purpose in the sacrifice from the time of Adam was to be was twofold. Number one, to show that there's nothing you could do to repair the breach that you created. They created their own coverings, and God said no, and slayed for the first time. Something else had to die. An animal that Adam named, for the first time they saw death, and it was because of what they did. So the one-fold meaning is to show that what they tried to do to repair the breach or to cover it was not sufficient and would never be sufficient. And the second-fold memory is to remind them that they were estranged from God. Number one, you can't fix it. Number two, you remain in that state, making sacrifices. And the more sacrifices, it should horrify you with how much blood that is shed. You see, because God never wanted anything to die on our behalf. But it should be a reminder to you. Hebrews 10:1, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of these things can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, key here. This is a key verse. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So you can't just focus on the ritual of it. It can't be precept upon precept. I got the right stuff. I'm doing this the right way. That never would have done it. But there's a reminder of your condition. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, and this is Christ, prior to coming into the world, speaking to the Father, and I said it to my modalist friends who want to say that Christ, the Father, became Christ. This is a conversation that took place before the incarnation. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. He never wanted it. That was necessary evil, for lack of a better word, because of the breach that was caused by fallen and wayward mankind. And it became necessary to continually remind them that this is just a reminder for you. It's not doing anything for you, but if you're following the process of it by faith that I'm rolling out to you, then there's a reminder looking forward to the substance that this symbolizes. But because it just became precept upon precept, line upon line to them, as Isaiah 28, 11 and following illustrates, God, who gave them these laws, rebuked them and said, what is the purpose of your purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord. Now notice, God said, what is the purpose of them? That question is for them. The purpose should have been as a reminder for them. But instead, it was precept upon precept. We have the remedy. We can do whatever we feel like doing, and we have the remedy. He said, I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or goats or of lambs or goats. He never liked that. When you appear before me, who has required this from you, from your hand to trample my courts? Yes, he gave the sacrifices, but notice what he's asking him. Who's required you to keep coming and in your futile? The very next verse explains or gives depth to his intent. He said, bring me no more futile sacrifices. I required you to understand. In fact, he goes on to say, if you read down a little bit further, and I encourage you to read through this whole chapter, at verse 16, he said, look, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes and cease to do evil. They should have been horrified by the amount of blood that they were shedding before God, because it was a reminder to them of what they were doing. And if they had to do more and more and more sacrifice, then I should remind them of how horrible they were. That should have driven them even further into the loving arms of a righteous God, as opposed to giving them a way out. And so while there's still no blood sacrifice today, the whole rampant, because keep in mind that to those who were outside of the Israeli legal system, and let me give you this, and then we'll move on to the birthday, Romans chapter 2. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, and we're going to start reading at about verse 12. Let's see. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, and their thoughts accusing or excusing them. In that day, or in the day when God judges, the secret by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so even though they're outside of that structure of law of Israel, it's still been impacted. In fact, if you look at most people outside of, you know, the household of faith, they're more judgmental concerning Christians than you are. Because the whole concept of us being sinners and violating laws of God has existed, even though it's outside of the codified Sinaitic laws. It exists in the divine economy worldwide to this day. Understanding that it serves the same purpose. It provides you with the knowledge of sin. I said in a broadcast a few weeks ago that in babyhood, the fact that babies are judgmental actually serves as training wheels. That was one of the reasons why I did this broadcast, because some of my brothers start focusing on telling baby Christians about what they can get away with in grace. And leading them to the conclusion that because you can get away with it, because you feel guilty about it, don't let nobody make you feel guilty. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit will convict you. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14, the last verse says. And so they effectively were telling them, you don't need those training wheels. Just ride full out. The Apostle Paul said, when you sow sin against the brethren, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, by doing that, you sin against Christ. We have a responsibility to build these individuals up. All right, so let's get back to where we were in our trek through the plan of salvation. So we stopped at the period of time when the dispensation of the law ended, in only from the standpoint of being the totality of how God dealt with mankind. And the dispensation of grace began. All right? And there is an overlap, because again, they're dynamic. The ending of one and beginning of another is a dynamic point that moves on a sliding scale that's based upon when a person accepts Christ, not a particular period of time. So when the church was born, that was when that opportunity first existed. But it's only an opportunity until a person accepts it. He's the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. He made propitiation not only for us, but the rest of them. But we benefit from it. We're the only ones who benefit from it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Only those who come to the point of faith. It is only then that the Christ becomes the end of the law to who? To everyone who believes. He is not the end of the law to those who don't. The law serves a purpose still for those. It is still the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, even as it was a schoolmaster to bring, as an overview, everyone to Christ. It's a schoolmaster to bring the individuals to Christ. All right. So we find that when Christ told his disciples that they would be baptized in Acts 1:5, he wasn't talking about being baptized in the Spirit. And we want to spend some time talking about this today with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, in, of, by, all of those things, the Holy Spirit. He wasn't talking about in the Holy Spirit. What he was talking about was being baptized by the Holy Spirit into a body that would be born 10 days later, because we talked about how in that fourth verse of the first chapter of Acts said he did all these things 40 days, and there were only 10 days left until Pentecost. All right. It's for this reason that also, and we talked about this yesterday, his disciples were in fact indwelled with the Spirit of God before Pentecost. They weren't gifted. They weren't gifted. They did not receive a gift, you know. And I've had people say, well, they were called apostles before Acts chapter 2. Well, understand that as Scripture is written, it's written from the perspective for instance, of 2020, what I call, or what is called, 2020 hindsight, and that's a title that is given to them. But they literally were not gifted as apostles, and all apostle means is special messengers. They were not equipped to carry that message until after. That's why he told them. He said, you shall receive ability after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you will be. That's when you go out and do the next things. I'll give you another example of this 2020 hindsight. And I've had this discussion with my Trinitarian brothers. As I've often talked about, I am an economic Trinitarian as opposed to an essential Trinitarian. Both are orthodox positions. The only difference between an economic Trinitarian and a essential Trinitarian is that essential Trinitarians tend to focus upon the names or designations of the persons of the Godhead in the divine economy. Whereas economic Trinitarians say that those designations were only necessary in a divine economy. It's for that reason that it doesn't bother me when, you know, we read that Christ is called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That doesn't bother me because that's a title in the divine economy. Also, Christ was not. You can tell, one way you can tell the difference between the two is to read the book of or look at the fact that essential Trinitarians tend to refer to Christ as the only begotten Son, whereas essential Trinitarians say that designation is only true in the divine dispensation. That prior to that, Scripture refers to Christ as the eternal Word, not the literal Word, but that's just a designation. In fact, you even find that same designation in Revelation 19, where he's called the Word again when he's coming back. But there was a point in time when he became the Son. And Psalms 2:7 prophetically speaks to that. You know, when he says when they begotten comes into the world, it actually speaks to that. But just to show you 2020 hindsight, in 1 John 4:9, it says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And I've had, you know, in discussions that I've had with my essential Trinitarian brethren, they'll say, see, he was the only begotten before he came. No, that's a title. And when something is written afterward, it refers to it, you know, it refers to him by the title, one of the titles that we know him as. But he had not been begotten yet. And in fact, according to Psalms, again, chapter 2, verse 7, it says, I, and this is, of course, a decree from the Father to him, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's speaking prophetically. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod, and you shall dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. And so that's prophetically spoken of the incarnation of Christ. And so there is a particular point when he became the begotten Son or the unique Son of God, and he's unique, and that's all only begotten means, monogene. It's actually a mistranslation to say only begotten Son, because monogene, we get our word mono, which is single, and gene, or genetos is what it really is. It's inflected as gene, is Son. But that's not what it says. Genetos, rather, would be Son. In Greek, it's not genetos. It's not monogenetos. It's monogene. And gene is not from genetos. It's from genos, we get our word genos or genome from that. Genos or genome means species, all right? And so Christ, so when it says only of a species, it's speaking of his uniqueness, not his becoming a only begotten son. The old emphasis is on that. We find the exact same thing, and I'm trying not to get too far off track, but we find the same thing said with reference to Isaac, who being born of Abraham, Isaac is said in Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Same word, monogamy. Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son, Ishmael. Don't forget that Ishmael was born before Isaac. And I've had people say, yeah, but that wasn't Sarah's son. Yeah, but it didn't say Sarah's only begotten. It said Abraham's. It's not his only begotten son. It's his unique son. Monogamy is only of a kind. Isaac is the only of a kind because he's the son of promise. Christ is the only of a kind because he is theanthropus, the God-man. He's fully God and fully man. All right, I don't want to get too far off track, but when you go in for a penny sometimes, you got to go in for a pound. And so when we're speaking of lost my train. Let me see here. All right, so when his disciples, in fact, they were indwelt with the Spirit before Pentecost, and they were gifted as apostles at that point, and they received their mission. They were told at that point to go out and to do the things that they were called to do. Let's read that real quick in Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to start at verse 5, where they're told, as recorded by Luke, it says, John indeed truly baptized with water, but you were baptized, shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, let's see. Okay. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive ability, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. All right. Now, it's widely believed, and we talked about this a bit yesterday, that the disciples couldn't have been indwelled with the Holy Spirit before Pentecost, and that they hadn't exhibited any extraordinary abilities until that point. But we're told in Scripture that they were indwelled. Not only that, it's erroneous that they didn't have any extraordinary abilities, or that having extraordinary abilities somehow would make them what they were called to do. Keep in mind that all of the miracles and stuff around were intended only to support what it is that they taught, much like when Peter and John went into the temple in Acts 5, I believe it is. And the man asked for money, and they healed him. You know, all the signs and wonders did was bear witness to what, in fact, that they were doing. All right? Now, to think that the apostles were not gifted is erroneous. We talked about this yesterday. Not gifted, rather indwelled. They were indwelled, and we find it in the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 21. But the reason why they could not perform the tasks that were laid out for them as part of this new dispensation is because it would have violated the left bookend. Remember what Christ said, not one jot nor tittle would pass from the law until all was fulfilled. It's for that same reason that Christ, after making his messianic identity known, and we talked about this before, that he would command those whom he healed to keep the revelation of what he had done secret. In fact, he commanded many people he healed to go and fulfill the ritualistic requirements that were given under the law. Let's look at a couple of these, or at least write them down. Look, for instance, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing," and he cleansed him. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Turn with me to the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 27. Chapter 9, verse 27 through verse 30. And I hope you're writing these down. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And that's not that word of faith moving according to your faith. He asked them, "Do you believe? You believe I can do it?" They said, "Yeah, okay, well, you believe I could, then let it be done." Not because of some force of faith, all right? And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." Now, of course, they didn't listen, but he told them that. If you turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known. Chapter 16 of the same gospel. We're going to look at verses 13 through verse 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" The Son of Man, they say, "Am I the Son of Man?" I am. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter responded and said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples, I'm sorry, he went through, let me see, Father in heaven. I jumped straight down to verse 20. And I will jump down. All he said was that binding loosing. Verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Chapter 17, verse 1 through 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, John, his brother, brought them up onto a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured. All right, I'm going to jump down to verse 9. When they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell no one the vision. Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the grave." Nothing. And by the way, the Father, this is when they heard the Father's voice, and he said the same thing that prophetically it was going to be said of him in that Psalms 2:7 and verse 5. They saw the dove coming down, and he said, "This is my beloved Son." And, well, it's not the same thing, but it's actually the fulfillment of that. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I could go on and on and on and give you more. I'm not going to read them all, but I'll give you Mark chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Mark chapter 5, 35 through 43. Luke chapter 17, 11 through 19. Christ literally meant what he said, that not one jot nor tittle would pass from the law till all of it was fulfilled. And it's telling that he told them, "Wait till after I'm risen." And then he was telling people he healed, "Go make the sacrifice to the priest and follow the law." Nothing would change. Nothing. He literally meant that. And so to emphasize that they had not exhibited their abilities as apostles, They couldn't have exhibited abilities as apostles. There's many things that they did do by the power of God under that dispensation, but they could not go out because, keep in mind, the message was paramount. It wasn't just the abilities. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 10, I'll show you that abilities were existed, but they were gifted as apostles, that the special messengers, or at least it had not been realized in them. But as far as just exhibiting powers, Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Verse 17. This is after he sent the 70 out. The 70 returned saying, "Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name." And he said, "Behold, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." He said, "Behold, I give you authority to trample over serpents and scorpions and all the abilities of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, but rejoice that your spirits, or that your names, rather, are written in the Lamb's book of life in heaven." So there's many things that they were privileged to do, but they could not exhibit them or do them as apostles of this new dispensation, because Christ was true to his word when he declared not one jot nor tittle would pass from the law till the full law was fulfilled. And that did not happen on the day of Pentecost. So no extraordinary abilities as far as the apostleship could be exhibited until that day, because that day is when the very last aspect of the law was fulfilled. It was then that the disciples were gifted or anointed for service with the gift of the apostleship, or special messengers of this new covenant. Because remember, they could say nothing until after he was risen. Now, this is verified in Christ's declaration that you shall, and this is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Emphasis on come upon. Now, the word power is, of course, you know, is dunamis. In fact, the passage I just came from in Luke chapter 10, when he says, "I give you," if you read King James, what he says is, "I give you power over serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy." And you'll find that in verse 19. He says, "I give you power over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." And that gets a little confusing in the King James Version because, you know, two words, power. But those are two different Greek words. The first one is, he said, "I give you exousia over serpents and scorpions and all of the dunamis of the enemy." Exousia speaks to authority. Dunamis speaks to ability. So all he's saying is, "I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and all the abilities of the enemy." That's all that passage speaks to. It's emphasizing ability or power with which a person can exert or accomplish a thing. That clearly shows that although his disciples, as illustrated in John 20:21, and I talked about yesterday, where Christ not only symbolically replicated the new birth when he breathed on them, symbolizing the Genesis 2:7, when God breathed upon the natural man and man became a living soul, but he breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," emphasizing that symbolism, but also keeping the promise that he would not leave them comfortless from the 14th chapter of John. And so even though they were indwelled at that point, they weren't gifted with the ability to perform their tasks. They weren't made apostles until that last aspect of the law could be fulfilled. That's the only time they can become these new special messengers. Now, this is further proven when you look at the Greek word heko epibian preposition, which means upon. Heko meaning to come. All right? That's the words that are translated come upon. Now, what's interesting is that's not the word that's used in Acts 1:6. Instead, there's a different Greek words that's used that emphasizes and the Greek word is epirkomai. Epirkomai. It's an inflected form of the word epirkomai, and it's significant in that heko epe or heko epe means to come upon, and the word that word stresses the arrival of a thing rather than the act. It stresses the arrival. It means to come upon, emphasizing the arrival, but epirkomai, on the other hand, stresses the act of what's going to occur rather than the arrival. That's why I love the language the scripture is written in, because even as I showed you the power, two words translated power, well, there are two ways to translate, you know, to come upon. So, you know, heiko epi, which would be to come upon, stressing the arrival, is not used, but epirkomai, which is, it stresses the act itself rather than the arrival, is what is used. So when Christ was saying this to them, after that you shall receive this ability, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, he wasn't stressing the arrival of the Holy Spirit to them. He was stressing what would occur at that point. Not his newly being arriving to them, because they were already indwelled, but they would now be gifted. There would be a new aspect, a new charge, if you will. The stress on what he would do as of that date, they would now feel the impact or experience the impact of the Holy Spirit in a different way. It's him personally indwelling, but what he would now do through them. Now that Christ was stressing the act rather than the arrival is further proven when you go back to Luke chapter 24, verse 29, if you'll turn there with me. Luke chapter 24, 29, where Christ told his disciples. And remember, all Luke is, or all Acts is the second book of Luke. That's all it is, the second book of Luke. And so at the very end of first Luke, if you will, at verse 49, Christ told his disciples, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with ability from on high." So notice what the focus is on here. It's not on receiving the Holy Spirit, but on what the Holy Spirit is now going to do to these individuals. Now, the word endued is the English translation of the Greek word enduno, which means to literally be clothed with a thing. It's the same word that's used in Galatians, if you'll bear with me, I'm trying to remember, Galatians chapter 3. Let me turn there real quick. Keep your finger where we are. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 25, right after speaking about the master that would bring us to the Savior. But this is what the apostle on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, actually as verse 27, "As many of you as were baptized or immersed into Christ." Now notice where the baptism is, because we're actually talking about, you know, the when a person comes to Christ after, remember, he had already talked about it from verse 22, how the schoolmaster to the Savior, already verse 25, and then verse 26, "For you all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and as many of you as were baptized," at whatever point of time, because some people have not experienced this and won't for another 10 years, some 10 years ago, some 20 years ago. It's dynamic. "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have enduno Christ, have put on, or you are now clothed with Christ. It is his righteousness by which you stand before Almighty God." Well, this is the word that's used here when he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, he said, when he told them in that passage in Luke 49, he said, wait in Jerusalem, same thing, conversation he had in that first chapter of Acts. He said, stay there until you are clothed with ability from on high. And so that emphasizes that what he's talking about here when he tells them in 2 Luke or the book of Acts, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has epercomai you, after he clothes you with this ability. And, of course, 1 Corinthians 12 emphasizes that that's, in fact, what he does. They're literally clothed, or they're now made the thing. It's come to fruition. Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, but he wasn't actually slain until Calvary. These were God's special messengers, but they actually weren't made that until the birthday of the church in order to fulfill what Christ said, not one jot nor tittle would pass from the law till it all was fulfilled. So again, looking at this passage in Luke, once again, Christ's emphasis was not on the arrival of the Holy Spirit, but rather on what he would do to his disciples. He would gift them with ability. Now, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul said, and you'll read this if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 6, he said this. So many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. He says, verses 3 through 6, he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, there are many people who interpret baptism spoken of in this passage as water. I have gone on record to say that many passages that we look at in Scripture that we imply water on, they're not talking about water at all. I don't think this passage has anything to do with water baptism, and I don't think there's anything you'll find in this passage. Because just like it speaks of us being buried with him in baptism to death, it also speaks of us being crucified with him. It's talking about being clothed in him. These things are true of us. Verse 6 speaks of the crucified. Let me read. I'll read 3 through 6. For do you not know as many of us were immersed in Christ, baptized in Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism in death. And I know people say, see, that's when you go under the water. No, that's people drawing an application and trying to impose the symbolism on here. Paul emphasizes the symbolism in the passage. We can't take something outside of here. He's not talking about the ritual. Therefore, we were baptized, buried with him through baptism in death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So for those who would interpret this passage as being one of water, I think that's erroneous. As I previously stated, Christ did not send Paul to water baptize, but to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Now, this is also proven when you cross-reference this passage with Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. If you'll turn there with me, or at least write the passage down with the intent on going back to it. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together. He's made alive together with him, having forgiven you your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which were contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, in the midst of what he just said, with a lot of symbolism that we experience literally, but using the symbolism of how it plays out in our minds, we would pull only baptism out and make a ritual out of it. We don't have a ritualistic circumcision. We just recognize that the circumcision is not one that can be performed with hands. We weren't crucified with him. We weren't literally nailed on a cross. And there is no ritual of baptism that's being spoken of here. He's talking about buried with him in baptism. We are immersed in him. And it's talking about the same thing he's talking about in Romans chapter 6. We benefit from what he did, or as Romans 8 put it, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he says, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. In other words, we in Christ have performed these things. And because we are in him, they are true of us. We are the righteousness of God because we are immersed in him. The circumcision is of the heart, and the handwriting of ordinances doesn't apply to us because he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we impose our symbolism over what's already there instead of seeing it for what it is. The moment we do that, we become as guilty as Israel in Isaiah 28 when he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing. They would not hear to them that subjectivism. It was precept upon precept. They created their own. And because they would not enter into his rest, it ticked God off. Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 3, which quotes the 95th Psalm, says, for we who have believed, listen to this, do enter into that rest. As he had said, so I swore in my wrath, they, talking about Israel, shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in certain place of the seventh day, in this way God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of their disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Therefore, therefore remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall after that same example of disobedience. What example is he talking about? Go back a chapter before. Go back one chapter before and look in the third chapter, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is the Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. He's talking about Israel. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That is the example that we should not follow. The example of individuals who, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, are ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But they went subjective with it. They're going to do their own thing rather than following what God says. And so this is what happens when we start creating our own subjective theology rather than submitting ourselves to what God says. You know, and this is led, by the way, parenthetically, by individuals who what they would love to do or what they tend to do is they constantly will steer folk away from the word of God as the final court of arbitration, as if you can be mature apart from the word of God. Let me read something to you real quick and allow you to see what Scripture considers to be a babe in Christ. But 1 Corinthians 3 said this, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal. Now notice, there are some who take issue when I say that there are two categories of Christians, but there are. There are actually two, and one of the categories, carnal, is two subcategories. Spiritual only speaks to mature Christians, maturity. Carnal speaks to immature Christians. And there are two categories of carnal. You have the new convert, and you have the wayward Christian who does not want to grow up. Now, I'm going to let the scripture tell you who that one is. Let's continue to read. All right. I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babies in Christ. Now, notice what he says. He said, I have to speak to you as babies. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. See, that's the wayward. Because every Christian, as newborn babies, should desire the sincere milk of the word to grow by it. But these individuals are not desiring it, and they're not growing. He said, verse 3, for you're still carnal. Now, cross-reference that with Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, where he says this, by this time you ought to be teachers, so there should be some growth. You were babies. You had sincere milk of the word, and you grew by it. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. We got to send you back to kindergarten, or you've never left kindergarten. He said, you have come to need milk and not solid food. So it's that same progression of time that Paul spoke of. That same progression of time that he said of the Corinthian church, and I say of the church today. He said, I fed you with milk, for until now you're not able to receive it, showing a passage of time, and even now you're still not able, you're still carnal, you're still a baby. All right, back to Hebrews 5. All right, because he tells you in verse 13 the difference between a mature Christian and a baby. Verse 13. Everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. That's what makes you a baby. You're unskilled in the word of righteousness. But solid food belongs to those who by full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So a baby Christian can speak a whole lot of hype. But do they reference it? And the excuse that they use is, oh, I'll be quoting scriptures to people. Why not? So you think what you have to say or the way you put it is better than the way God put it? I submit to you that you're not conveying God's context. You have your own agenda, and while you may think it's good, there's a way that seems right unto a man, is what the book of Proverbs, I believe, chapter 12 says. I'll pull the reference before the end of the broadcast. So this is what Scripture speaks of as a baby. How it defines a baby? As one who is unskilled in the word. And I don't care how skilled they tell you they are, if they're not providing you reference, because reference is not to prove, hey, I know where it is. It's so that you can abide by what God commanded of you to carefully examine and to test all things. Because people don't do this, what ends up happening is that individuals commonly twist passages of Scripture toward their agenda. And the interesting thing is, when you're in a church folk revolution, for instance, and you do that, I don't care how well-meaning your agenda, you're as guilty as the person behind the pulpit, because they do the same thing. They feel they know how to put the word of God, so they don't want you to read the references. Now, you can say, well, that's not what I do. It's not that I don't want them to read it. That's not my intent. There's that flawed judgment. When you're judging them by your actions, but you're judging yourself by the intentions, you're doing the same thing. Your judgment, to be fair, judge you. The judgment that you mete out is the judgment by which you should be judged. So if you're judging by their actions, judge you by your actions. If they don't provide reference, you cannot sit in church and say, well, they won't tell you about what Scripture says about tithing, and they won't go take you to those passages if you're not taking people to passages about everything else. As guilty as they are, and look, I'm not implying intent. It's relevant. I don't even want to involve myself in intent. I involve myself in what is. Because if I start looking at intent, then I start trying to figure out, and I've had discussions with brothers before about that, you know, where we agree that something someone is doing, you know, is horrendous. And we start looking at motivation. I say, I don't even want to get into motivation. What they're doing is enough. The focus is on what it is that they say is in violation of the Word of God. I don't even need to ascribe motive. I don't even need to. Because the moment I begin to do that, it takes away from the integrity of what it is that I'm looking at. Because it's cut and dry from the Word of God. That's why folk don't want to go there. They're fighting for gray areas. And there are none. Gray is an illusion. God said it, and that settles it. There are no gray areas. It's that mindset of seeking gray areas, you know, that allows for people to then start imposing their own views on what Scripture says in order to pull passages like the two I mentioned out of the Romans 6, 3 and Colossians 2 out of their true context and try to make them appear as if they revolve around, you know, something other than what Scripture or what they're intended to revolve around, which would be the central theme of what true baptism or what true spirit baptism is. They would have you believe that instead it's talking about water baptism. Neither of these passages even remotely implies water baptism. The furthest stretch of the imagination that purpose has to be and has been read into the passage. I'm going to cut it off right there. Just happen to look up and see that I am down to the last 3 minutes. We're going to pick up. Let's see. I'll tell you what. Let me close this last piece with reference to those two passages. When you look at Romans 6, 1 through 23 contextually, it's saying the freedom believers possess from the penalty as well as the power of sin. That's where we get into the three P's. And we'll probably talk about that a little bit more. I'll probably do a broadcast later this evening at 7 like I did this week. I just got to look at a couple of things. So check my page. All right. And so, you know what? Because I'm probably going to do one, I'll wait to talk about this then. And we're I'm going to talk about some other passages because I want to define from Scripture what water, what baptism in Scripture is and what it is not. I want to distinguish it so that, and it's important because if you come to a road where people are taking different things and I start talking about the individuals were baptized into Christ on the day of Pentecost, there are some who teach baptismal regeneration who will go that route a bit. There are some who teach this baptism in the Holy Spirit who will go that route. And there are some, myself included, who understand 1 Corinthians 12:13, that the church was born and for the first time it was being populated. And so it's important to clarify that because where one goes from there will dictate how they think about things next. And so I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. I don't want to take my time to go slowly through there. Anyway, I appreciate your listenership. I appreciate you guys joining me for the broadcast this morning. I look forward to, I'll probably do a broadcast at either 6:30 or 7 p.m. More than likely, probably 7 p.m. I will send out a blast on it so that you can see it. If you happen to be away from your computers, just check back later in the day. Check my page to see what it is, in fact, or what particular time I did choose. All right. Again, I appreciate your listenership. If you're listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org, or give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, if you have a question or comment concerning anything that I've talked about. All right, so until this evening's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I look forward to our next time together. Hope you have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.